Hi, and welcome to the study of Ruth. We're going to be studying chapter 1 today. I have a mug at home that says, "After the rain comes the rainbow." This reminds me of all of the trials that I've been through. It can also be true for Naomi and Ruth's lives as well, for all the trials that they went through. Wouldn't you agree, though, that all of us have been through some sort of a trial in our lifetime? And because we are all here to talk about it, I would surmise that all of us made it through. It may not have been pretty for some of us, but you did. You made it through. And you know what? You always will. You know, in Psalm 23, it says, "We walk through the valley of the shadow of death." We don't stay there. We walk through it. Oh, yeah, and by the way, it's a shadow of death. It's not death. So we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You'll always make it through. What is so wonderful about the story of Ruth is that this is the first time that the word hope is ever mentioned in the Bible. This is a story of hope. It is possible for people who live in difficult times and who have difficult lives to be faithful to the Lord. So let's get some perspective. Ruth starts out in verse 1. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab." So let's take this apart. In the days when judges ruled. Ruth is taking place during the time of the book of Judges. Now, Judges was a very unstable time. And to find hope in this unstable time is very, very important. There was famine in the land. In Deuteronomy, the Lord speaks to Israel about what to do and how to live. If you do this, I want you to do this. If you don't do this, then this will happen. That's what Deuteronomy is all about, giving of the law. And here's a piece of what he says, what the Lord says about the land. He says, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. And he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. So now we know why there was a famine. And then verse 1 of Ruth goes on to say, "And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in a country of Moab." Well, Bethlehem means house of bread. The Lord has already given them the promised land, the promised land. And the Lord has already said he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And if Bethlehem means house of bread, and there's a famine in the land because of disobedience, then the Lord will provide. The Lord will be there. He'll get you through. We need to trust. So I want us to think about that for a minute. So now, let's pause there, and let's move on to the country of Moab. Moab. Well, let's learn about Moab a little bit. And the Moabites are sworn enemies of Israel. That's what they are. Moabite territory was about 50 miles southeast of Bethlehem. And it was a different and higher terrain. So that means the climate and the land there was not the same as Bethlehem. That might explain why there could be a famine in Bethlehem and only 50 miles further there was not. The relationship between the Jews and the Moabites has always been strained. Well, why? Well, let's look further. Who are the Moabites? Well, here's a few examples. Example number 1 starts in Genesis chapter 19. It's right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, Abraham's nephew, escapes to the mountains with his two daughters and lives in a cave. And Lot's wife had turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back at the city getting destroyed, even though she was told not to. There's disobedience here. The daughters are upset because this means there is no future for them to settle down and to have children. They take matters into their own hands and get their father drunk on wine. And both of the girls become pregnant. Well, here's the rest of the story in Genesis 19, verses 36 through 38. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites today. So that gives us an idea where the Moabites began. Well, example number 2 is another reason the relationship strained is found in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24. They rejected Israel. Israel was coming out of Egypt, and they camped on the other side of the Jordan. And Balak, who was king of the Moabites, he saw that the Israelites were setting up camp along the Jordan across from Jericho. And Balak did not want them there at all. In fact, he says in Numbers 24, verse 4, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." They were mighty in number, and since they were mighty in number, he sought the help of a diviner. A diviner is one who hears from the gods, you know, brings his wisdom and kind of a sorcerer type guy. And this particular man had an international reputation. His name was Balaam. He hears from God. Not God's little g, but God, he hears from our God, God Almighty. And God told Balaam he was not to curse Israel at all. In fact, the king offered money, but the Lord spoke strongly against cursing Israel. And they go around and round and round with this. Five times they go around with this, with these chapters. King gives them money. He says, okay, let me take it. And then the Lord says, no, you're not going to take the money and you're not going to curse Israel. In fact, the second round of this back and forth pattern, Balaam was riding on a donkey, and the donkey wouldn't go any further because the angel of the Lord was standing there. The donkey saw it, and Balaam didn't, and he kept beating the donkey to move, and the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and he spoke to him. Why are you beating me? Can't you see the angel of the Lord's here? It's a great story. It's a great story, and it's found in Numbers chapter 22, verses 21 through 35. Then, after Balaam heard the donkey speak, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and Balaam saw the angel of the Lord there, and he fell prostrate. Balaam was not allowed to curse the Israelites. He was only able to bless them. It's a great story. I encourage you to go read it. But sadly, the third example, these chapters right after this, the very next chapter, Numbers 25, Israel breaches the covenant with the Lord that they had made when they made a choice to engage in sexual immorality with the Moabites. They would eat their food, worship their gods, and the Lord's anger burned against them, just like he told them he would do in Deuteronomy. And the Lord was so angry, he put to death 24,000 leaders in the tribes of Israel to end the seduction. He stopped it right then and there. Now, I want to mention one more point because we're setting the stage here. In Judges 3, Moab rules over Israel for a time by a king named Eglon. He was a fat king who placed the Israelites in servitude for 18 years. And he is killed by one of the judges of Israel, and his name is Ehud. And then the oppression ended. Now, the story of Ruth must have taken place after this incident, because there is no Moabite oppression mentioned. But with all this history from Moab, knowing they are the sworn enemies of Israel, and knowing the law and the history given by the Lord about the land, well, this tells me that Elimelech, which means, my God is king, he dismissed it all and took matters into his own hands. You see, Scripture never mentions that he sought God for a vision. Usually they say, and he prayed, or he fasted, or he sought the Lord. Scripture says none of this. And I'm sure he figured that it was okay, that God would understand and forgive me, because after all, it was a famine in the land, and his family was starving. But they were enemies of God. When God says no, we must obey. And when we don't, we put ourselves as superior to God. You see, sometimes people who belong to God compromise their faith with disastrous consequences. This is very important. Why? Why am I saying this? Because that was the past, and we learned something there. But we have a future coming. And God is very clear in this future. And he says that the end times are coming, and that there's something called the mark of the beast. Well, we know, obviously, this is going to be an economic tool because we're already in a cashless society. And what are we going to do? Are we going to look at our starving family and our starving babies? And we're going to be just like Elimelech, and we're going to go, God will understand. He'll understand. I'm trying to take care of my family. They need to eat. I don't want them to die. Of course you don't. But God said no. God said you must not. And so we may come to a time where we may see our babies or our grandbabies starving, our family begging. There may be hardships. I hope not. I don't know. But what I do know is God says, no, absolutely not. And we are to obey God first and foremost. The rest falls into place. So after Elimelech dies, the sons marry two Moabite women. And again, this is in direct violation of God's law. The sons die. And ironically, the very reason they left Bethlehem was to escape death. Yet death overtook 73% of their family. All of this took place within 10 years that they are recorded as living in Moab. The couples were childless, possibly, you know, newlyweds in those new years, those young years. So Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband in an alien land. Oh, how isolating, how sad. And I am sure that living in Moab as an Israelite might not have been the friendliest place for her to live. A lot of isolation. You see, there are times when God's people suffer greatly. And like Job, Naomi became embittered against God, yet she still believed. She gave up on God's goodness, but she did not give up on God. The future looked desolate for Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. They could not remain where they were and survive. It was not the culture of the day. They could not get a job. Naomi could not provide. She was at the hands and the pity of other men and people. Her life was pretty much over. She was going to be in servitude if she was lucky. And same with Ruth. There was no future, but they had to get out of Moab because she had heard that God had provided food for Bethlehem again. So she decided to go. She prepares to leave Moab and to return back home. Both daughters-in-law wanted to go, but Naomi felt it would be in their best interest for them to stay with their families, stay in their country. Staying there, they could easily remarry. So she blesses them and kisses them, and they all weep. Oh, I'm sure the scene had much heartache and much anguish. This was a hard moment. She loved these daughters. Eventually, Orpah agrees with Naomi, and she returns and goes home. But scripture says that Ruth clung to her. Now the Hebrew word here is debak. This is Hebrew for cling to, cleave, to keep close. It's the same Hebrew word that is used in our vows when you leave your mother and father to cleave to your husband. It's debak. The difference is that Orpah wanted to be a wife again, but Ruth wanted to be a daughter. Orpah made a natural choice, but Ruth made a supernatural choice. Ruth gave up her culture, her family, and any prospects of a future family by agreeing to go with Naomi. I mean, she literally walked away from it all. Ruth's response was a classic state of commitment. This moment would change her life. And she says in verses 16 and 17, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Even though she knew the Lord imperfectly through Naomi's troubled life, it was still compelling enough to motivate her to hold fast to Naomi and to the Lord. The word God she used in Hebrew is Elohim, which means supreme God. The Moabites worshipped Chemosh. He was the god of war. She grew up with that. She grew up with the sacrifices and the idol worship. So she knew exactly what she was saying here. She is making a pledge of companionship and commitment with Naomi. Ruth pledges to cherish Naomi and her memory by staying in the same location after her death. Then she concludes with an oath as a witness to the Lord of Israel in the last part of this verse. See, the rest of it she says, "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Now, the word Lord in Hebrew she uses is Jehovah, Yahweh, existing God. Who else was an alien in the land and claimed that the God of Israel was the one and only true God? Well, that would be Rahab. "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth." And that's found in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. Both Ruth and Rahab uttered the sovereign name of God because they understood who God was and believed in him. There is never a coincidence with God. Rahab ends up being Boaz's mother. It all ties together. It's just so great. So the women journeyed on and came to Bethlehem, and it was approximately a 50-mile journey. Given her state of mind, Naomi probably hoped for an unnoticed arrival into the town and the ability to just slip back in and become part of it without anyone noticing that she's returned. But verse 19 tells us the whole town stirred. Naomi, who once went away full, is now impoverished and empty. And she also comes back with a young companion who is a Moabitess. Can you imagine the talk and the chatter? And I'm also sure that the last 10 years had taken its toll on her appearance. Death will do that. All that grief will do that. Naomi means pleasant. But she asks not to be called that anymore. She wants people to call her Mara, which means bitter. The reason was clear in her mind. She says in verses 21 and 22, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Naomi understood that God is sovereign, but because of all of this pain, she saw only God as powerful, but without pity. That his sovereignty was without sympathy, and that he had justice, but without grace. She saw herself as God's prime target. Now I know that we all think of God like that sometimes. But you know, as this chapter closes, God does take pity. He does have sympathy. And he brings grace because the last verse of this chapter, verse 22, says, "Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." So a time of festivities was beginning. God's heart is always about love, and it is always about redemption, and it is always about restoration. Love, redemption, restoration. Oh, his timing is perfect, and we must trust in that timing. So what have we learned from this chapter? One is the choices we make in this world have consequences. We need to be careful what we choose. We misunderstand God's plan when we interpret God's love for us by our circumstances. I mean, Jesus said we would experience suffering in this world. He said that in John 16:33. When we demand an answer to all our problems our way, we forget that this world is not the place for the final justice. We need to watch the use of the words I, me, my. We have to be careful of that. Even when we feel abandoned by God, he is giving us his most microscopic attention, working things out for our good. There's always a bigger picture, always. If we took Joseph's life and we didn't know the beginning of Joseph's life with the dream, and we didn't know how it ended up as being the second most powerful man in Egypt, and we only saw the middle where he was arrested and he was chased after and he was thrown in prison, we would have thought, wow, this guy, what a bad life. But God had a purpose and he was working behind the scenes. We have to trust God has a purpose in your life and he's working behind the scenes. And God indeed loves you and he cares for you and he has not forgotten you. Oh, revel in that. You are loved by the God of this universe. Oh, that's a wonderful thing to think on. So let's close in prayer and let's remember that this week. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, it is much easier to live by sight sometimes than faith. Yet we know that you are sovereign, O God, and that nothing comes into our lives that has not first passed through your hands. We embrace the truth that all things are working together for the good of those who love you. Please give us the ability to trust that you see the big picture as we go about our activities this week and beyond. Oh, may you be praised, Lord, and be blessed as we follow and grow in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.